So good morning and welcome, everyone. Some of you may not know who I am. Anybody not know who I am? We've never met before. My name is Fred Penny. I teach preaching here at Tyndale Seminary. I've been teaching preaching here now since the previous century. That's actually true. I started in 1999 teaching homiletics here at Tyndale. And I'm a full-time pastor. I pastored a church here in Toronto for 14 years. It was a church planting work. And after 14 years, I moved to Port Perry, Ontario, which is an hour or so from here. And Saturday was my 14-year mark in Port Perry. So I'm into my 15th year now, I guess, as of yesterday. And so guess what happened yesterday? I preached. And typically I teach on Mondays, Monday night most often. And going from preaching on Sunday to teaching about preaching on Monday is a really cool dynamic for me. And I've discovered that it's actually easier to teach the concepts than to actually do it. So I have that reality check of, you know, 1 foot in the, well, not more than one foot, a lot of feet in the seminary, in the church, and 1 foot in the seminary. That makes sense. I want to ask you, who is here today? I want to just ask you a couple of quick questions. How many of you are actively preaching right now? Put your hands up. Okay, that's quite a few of you. How many of you would say I have preached more than 25 times in my life? All right, that's quite a few. That's very good. So you guys know what we're doing here, and you have the experience. That's awesome. How many of you are your students? Maybe you've preached in class. Maybe you've done a Bible study, but you're really just getting your feet wet in preaching. All right, we're so glad you're here. We're so glad you're here. This is a great place to be. Now, tell you quickly a little bit about my own journey. When I was pastoring, I did an undergrad degree in business. Then I went to Bible school at our denominational school in Peterborough. Then I went to Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto, did an MDiv. Then I went over to Regis College and did a Master's of Theology at the Jesuit school. Then I get into pastoring, and as I get along in pastoring 4 years, I read an ad in Christianity Today, and it says, Doctor of Ministry degree in preaching at Gordon Conwell Seminary under the mentorship of Dr. Haddon Robinson. And I looked at that ad, and I say, I would love to do that. And so in 1996, I enrolled in the DMIN program at Gordon-Conwell, graduated in 1999. And that sort of launched me into, you know, teaching here at Tyndale. I've taught in other countries of the world, as far away as Mongolia. I go to Ukraine quite a bit. And I actually just got back from teaching in Sacramento, California, to people who are Slavic, Russian, and Ukrainian Americans. So I was at a school down there during Family Day week and had an awesome time in Sacramento. So I love talking about preaching, and I love preaching. And I would really want to say, just, I've been waving the flag for a while now about Tyndale. We need to do a DMIN degree in preaching. And it's happening. We don't have an official start date yet, so I can't say anything officially. But Gary mentioned it earlier. I just want to wave the flag again. It's coming. It's going to be awesome. And we're really excited about the DMIN degree in preaching here at Tyndale. So pray about that. Think about that. Maybe start setting some money aside. Maybe start to talk to your church board and say, you know, this is coming. And this is where I'd like to invest some of my continuing ed money. And this is what the Canadian church needs. We need to raise the standard of preaching and communicating in this country and in the local church. So yeah, keep that in mind. Daniel mentioned real briefly that Dr. Fred Craddock died just a couple of days ago. Any of you know that name? Yeah. He's one of my heroes. When I was doing my MDiv at Wycliffe College, I stumbled on to the preaching of Fred Craddock through Preaching Today. If you're familiar with that ministry, they're now online. It's preachingtoday.com, one of the best online resources for preaching. And I got into listening to Fred Craddock through Preaching Today. And that was cassette tapes, if you can believe it. Back in the late 80s, I guess that was, early 90s. And Fred Craddock died on the weekend. He was 86 years old. And CNN wrote an amazing article on him on the weekend. It's on their website. And they called him, I was so excited to see this, they called him a preaching genius. They called him a preaching genius. CNN said that about Fred Craddock. His funeral is today at 2 p.m. And a number of years ago, Craddock came to Toronto School of Theology, and he spent an entire week teaching a course on preaching the Lord's Prayer. And I got to enjoy that for a whole week and have a little interaction with Craddock. And he is an inspiration. I would encourage you, go on YouTube, find some of his stuff. There's some interviews there. There's some sermons there. Preachingtoday.com has some of his stuff on there as well. And he's a master, a fantastic storyteller. I'm going to talk a little bit about him in my slide presentation, but I just wanted to say a word about Dr. Fred Craddock today. He taught at Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia, and wrote a number of significant books on preaching. And yeah. All right, so what I want to do for my time slot today is I want to talk to you about the form of your sermon. And here are some introductory comments on the slides. And you have the handout. The type is a little small on the handout, but you'll manage. The first thing is, I believe all sermons should be expository. And Daniel Wong mentioned the definition that Haddon Robinson uses. Here's a simpler definition. I advocate Robinson's definition, but for memory purposes, here's what an expository sermon is. It is a sermon in which the text is allowed to speak for itself. The text guides the sermon. And we allow God to speak through his word, the written word now becoming the proclaimed word. So I believe when we approach the preaching task, we look to be expository. Let God's word say what God's word says. And that means a single primary text of Scripture. Not a verse, not a collection of verses, but a single primary passage of Scripture taken in its context. To me, that is foundational, and that is where we must begin. If we miss that point, we can go off track real quick. I know that in a lot of churches, that's not the standard practice. But you came here today because you want to learn something, and you want to be challenged, and you want to be inspired. I want to tell you, preaching an expository methodology is the best way for preacher and for congregation. It's the best way to be in series. We talked about that a little bit earlier as well. For those who are in an oral environment, Brent asked that question. I think preaching through series of passages works in an oral environment because it creates memory and it creates repetition. And it gets the word into our hearts. So I think there are so many reasons why we should really commit to an expository method. Now, Haddon Robinson says this. Expository preaching is a philosophy before it's a methodology. In other words, if you commit to exposition of Scripture, the methodology will vary. You'll find your own way to approach the text and to deliver the text. But what's absolutely essential and I would say non-negotiable is a commitment to the philosophy of expository preaching. Let the text speak. And that's the best method I can encourage you to use. The second thing I want to say about the sermon outlines is all sermons need to be gospel-focused. Gospel-focused, presenting God's good news provides the theological foundation for our preaching. This is to avoid the temptation towards moralisms. And so the gospel is at the center of what we proclaim and why we proclaim and how we are going to be empowered to live it out. If the sermon is simply, you need to just try harder, then you lose the center where it's Christ in us. He empowers us by His Spirit. And so the gospel is at the center of our preaching. Very important. We still call people to a higher standard. We still challenge people. But we do it out of the strength of the gospel and the gospel at the center. And I want to just say thank you to Tim Keller for really raising the flag on this one. I'm going to talk about him in a few minutes, but Keller has really been the voice, I think, that said that again and again and again. Keller actually is coming out with a book on preaching this summer, much anticipated, and I'm sure we'll have it on our curriculum for the fall, but much anticipated book on preaching coming out by Tim Keller. All right. Thirdly, all sermons should have one clear, big idea. Gospel idea. We want to say one thing when we preach. That's one of the most, and I'll go back to the oral culture question that was asked. You're speaking now. When you have one clear, big idea, you're really putting memory to work. Because the preacher wants to communicate one clear, big idea and do it 4, 5, 6 times in the sermon. Say that one memorable sentence, that one big idea. And if you can do that, it will stick in people's hearts and minds. And Haddon Robinson is the one that has helped me the most in how to figure out what the big idea is and how to integrate it into your sermon and your delivery. I'll say a bit more about that on the very next slide. All right, and then finally, clarity of thought. If your thoughts are not clear, people are going to be confused, and you'll be able to tell when they're confused, because they'll be fidgety. They won't be making eye contact with you. They'll be restless. And what they might be saying is, you know, I'm not tracking with you. I'm confused. I'm a little bit lost. So clarity of thought. If it's not clear to you what you're saying and where you're going, it definitely will be very unclear to your listeners. So clarity of thought matters. All right, let me move on to the next slide. So what I'm going to present to you, and you have it on the handout, is a variety of sermon forms. Now, The first one we're going to look at is the classic deductive sermon approach. Now, Haddon Robinson will tell you that in one sense, he'll say this, in one sense, there's no such thing as a sermon form. No such thing as a sermon form. And what he means by that is there's no one mold that you have to squeeze your sermon into. You can be creative. You can do it whatever works and to communicate your idea, communicate your passage, do whatever works. But having said that, I'm going to show you some forms, some approaches. And I want you to think about a sermon outline like the frame of a house. If you build a house, you need a solid foundation, you need walls, you need a roof, you need partitions between the rooms. Now, in that house, there's no furniture yet. There are no pictures on the wall. But you have the basic structure of the house. The floor, the foundation, the walls, the roof. And think of that as your sermon outline. It's essential that you have a good, solid outline that supports the different pieces and they form a unit. So, Haddon Robinson presents the expository deductive form. And here are the basic elements in this form. Here's a definition. A single big idea is presented early in the sermon and is then proved, explained, or applied. That's your basic approach. This is the deductive approach. And again, in a deductive sermon, the idea that you're going to present is introduced quite early in the sermon, like in your first major point. And it'll be hinted at in the introduction. And then you do one of three things with that idea. You either prove it to be true, you explain how it works, or you apply it to people's lives. Those are really the only thing you can do with an idea. Prove it, explain it, or apply it. And one of those ought to be the focus of your sermon. Am I proving it? Am I explaining it? And am I applying it? And how do you make that decision? You make it on two bases. Number one, what is the text doing? And number two, what does the audience need? And you look at those and allow them to interact. What's the text doing? What does the audience need? So if your big idea is Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world, in a certain audience, you might need to prove that to be true. Yeah, Jesus is the only Savior. There's no other way. Prove that to be true. In other settings, you might need to explain that. Well, what about other religions? Or what is in the Old Testament? What happened on the cross? Explain his sinless life, his deity, his humanity, his sacrifice according to the scriptures. Explain the soteriology embedded in that statement. Or thirdly, you might want to apply it. And the application is now, what will you do in response to this claim? So prove, explain, or apply. So the idea is broken down into these two parts, subject and complement. Subject is, what is the passage talking about? Complement, what is the passage saying about the subject? If you've read Robinson, if you've taken classes, you've heard this, but I'll speak for myself. You know what I find? I still need to come back to this. I can forget. I can get sloppy in some of this critical steps. And when I first started out in preaching, you know, I thought I had an idea to communicate. And then when I really understood what Robinson says about ideas, I looked back at some of my old sermons and I said, you know what? I didn't have an idea. I had a fragment of an idea. I had an incomplete idea. It wasn't strong. It wasn't clear. It wasn't focused as it ought to be. And of all the homiletics books I've read, Haddon Robinson, God bless him, does the best job of helping me figure out, do I actually have a big idea? And the only way I can self-examine and I can self-critique is I go back and I say, well, let's break it down. Do I have a subject? Do I have a compliment? Or the other language that works here is, do I have a question? And do I have an answer? And if I don't have those two pieces, I don't have an idea. I have a fragment of an idea. So, that really helps. That really helped me. Now, when I get the idea, this is called an exegetical idea. We typically don't preach an exegetical idea. We gotta wordsmith it. We gotta change the language now that works for the audience and works for the ear, so that it's memorable, it's short, and it's concise. So the exegetical idea may be a little technical, but the homiletical idea has got to be more language of the street, language of the people, so people can connect with that language. So that's where wordsmithing and crafting and redraft and draft and redraft that statement to get it concise and memorable. Robinson will tell you that this is probably the most difficult and the most impactful element in the whole sermon preparation process. Getting that core thought and getting the language and the words right. If you can do that, that becomes the most critical piece. And it requires creativity, it requires perseverance, but yeah, this is really, really critical, getting that one big idea. And then in the introduction, a need is surfaced, a gospel idea is presented, and then you develop the idea according to prove, explain, or apply. And we have application, and the application can be woven into the major points. Now, David Buttrick wrote a book a number of years ago called Homiletic Moves and Structures. It's a massive book. It's hard to read. But he made a brilliant observation here. And David Buttrick says, don't call your sermon points points. He said, call them moves. Moves. And I really like that because it tells you that the sermon is going somewhere. It's been here, and now it's here, and now we're going over here. And it's, if you ever play chess, you know, there's a strategy. I'm going to move here so that I can move here. And I like that way of thinking about your outline and the development of your sermon. One R.D. Min cohort group, so I graduated in 1999, and it'd be awesome if Tyndale did this, so I'll just kind of, you know, lay this out there right now for thought, for Tyndale brain trust. But here's what we do. In our D-Min cohort from Gordon Conwell, this will blow you away. Every May, we get together at a retreat center in Wisconsin, about an hour north of Chicago. And for a whole week, every year, we sit down and we work on a book of the Bible. And we bring in a scholar. this year we're bringing in Craig Blomberg, and we do a whole week. Haddon Robinson helps us with the homiletics, and the scholar helps us with the exegesis, and we spend a whole week doing that. So a couple years ago, I was at this event. There's about 30 pastors there from all over North America, and we're working on this text, and Haddon comes over to me, and he looks at me, and he can be a little intimidating at times. He comes over and he says, "Fred, how would you preach this text? How would you start? In other words, what's your first move? What's your first move?" I thought about it for a minute. I said, "Well, I think I would do this first." And he cuts me off and he says, "No. No. No." He says, "Fred, you know what your problem is?" He said, "Fred, you're thinking like a preacher. You should be thinking like a listener." Oh, wow. Okay. Thanks for, I'll never forget that moment. It wasn't my greatest moment, but it was a good learning moment. Think like a listener. Don't think like a preacher. That's interesting. That's good. Okay. Let's move on. Oh, I actually have an example here. So here's an example. Here's a text. This is a kind of a deductive sermon outline. So this is the passage where Paul says, if anyone's building on the foundation, wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones, the day will bring it to light. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. You know that passage. So here's the question of the subject. How does Paul instruct the Corinthians to build the church? Now notice how that's exegetically written. He's talking about Paul and the Corinthians. Compliment, or the answer, is build upon the foundation of Christ using high-quality material. All right. So here's my exegetical idea. Paul encourages the Corinthians to build the church on the foundation of Christ using the highest quality materials. Now, you see, that's not preaching ready yet. It's talking about Paul and the Corinthians. So now it comes down into a homiletical idea. Christ gave his best for the church. Let's give our best. Now, I'm not saying that that's the best homiletical idea. You might come up with something more brilliant, more creative. But what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the shift, or the different pieces now. Now, let me just count for you the number of words in the exegetical idea. Let's see if we can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 18 words. Way too much for a homiletical idea. Why? Because the brain can't really absorb that. And you can't say that five times in your sermon. It's just too long, too tedious. All right? Now let's count the words in the homiletical idea. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 11 is a little long, a little bit long. So we could maybe shorten it even more. We could say, Christ gave his best. Let's give our best. Okay. So I'm looking here in the core. What's the...
11 words are less than 4 letters. So it really is quite complex.
Say that again.
9 out of 11 words.
Yes, okay.
Less than 4 or less.
Right, you're correct.
Quite complex.
Yes. That's Phyllis, one of my former students. So she's allowed to interrupt me.
Yeah.
Actually, anybody's allowed to interrupt me. Just don't take over. That's all. All right, let's move on. Now, here's a sermon outline. Now, this is a brief sermon outline on this text. But I have got no subpoints or no illustrations in here. But I just want to show you kind of the basic structure of what I did with this passage. It's kind of bleeding off the page there a little bit. But I built it around the metaphor of building a building. So in the passage, we have words like foundation. Paul calls himself a builder, an expert builder. And then he gets into these materials like wood, hay, and straw. And then the fire testing the quality and on. So I thought, you know what? There's a good metaphor here of construction. Now, so I begin. What's that please wait thing saying? Okay, he's trying to fix something. Now, the passage doesn't actually say God is the architect of the church, right? If you read the text, that's not in there. So am I breaking the rules of exposition by putting that in? No, I don't think so, because it's implied. It's implied in the text, but it's also implied in the theology of the church. Ecclesiology will tell us this. God is the architect of the church. Okay, verse 11, Christ is the foundation of the church. God raises up expert builders. These would be pastors. Now you'll notice here as well that verse 11 is mentioned before verse 10. So I'm able to move the sequence of the verses for flow. Then we move to the fellow workers in the construction of the church. God is asking for our best. One day the inspector is coming. And then there's a security system in the church. The passage says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for you are God's temple, and God's temple is holy, sacred. So that's the basic structure there of that passage. Again, deductive. My main moves should be complete sentences, not phrases. And the focus here is on the gospel. Christ is the foundation. God is the architect. The Holy Spirit is empowering and protecting the life of the church. Those are gospel statements embedded in those verses. All right. Now we're going to move to the inductive sermon form. Fred Craddock. I brought one of his books. This is probably his most well-known book. It's simply called Preaching. Do we have it on the book table? We do? Awesome. So, yeah, encourage you to read this book, Fred Craddock. And Craddock is best known for the inductive sermon form. Now, I do want to say that I've heard Haddon Robinson preach a number of times, and he often preaches inductively. Okay? So you'll notice here I've put the word expository in front of the word inductive. I've heard people talk about preaching this way, and they might say, well, that wasn't an expository sermon because he just told a story. You know, that's improper language, actually. Now, how do I decide if I'm preaching deductively or inductively? Audience.
Passage.
You're both right. What else? Who said something? Your personality? How so?
Well, I think that teachery type might pick one side or another.
Okay.
Where a conversationalist might.
Okay. We do have biases, don't we? And we might feel more comfortable or more strength in a certain approach. Here's the critical factor. And you can break this principle, I guess, but I would want you to give me a good reason why you'd break it. But here's the principle. If the text is inductive, the sermon will work well to be presented inductively. If the text is deductive, it will probably work best to preach it deductively. So in other words, the form of the text determines the form of the sermon. Now let's say, for example, you are preaching from a very deductive book such as Romans. Okay. You might say, you know, I'm going through the book of Romans, and here I am now in chapter 8, and I've been doing a deductive sermon all the way through this book. I'm actually getting a little tired, maybe, of the deductive method now. Could I preach Romans 8 inductively? Now, that might be a bit of a challenge. But here's some ways you could maybe approach it or try it, and that is this. Come at it from the perspective of the writer. And secondly, the recipients. So who is Paul? What's underneath this text? What's his own journey from Judaism and Pharisaism over to there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? And then talk about the sociological profile, if you will, of the church in Rome. And we get some of that information out of chapter 16, where Paul tells us some of the characters, some of his people he knows well. Even though he's never yet been to Rome, he knows people that have settled in the city, and the letter makes mention of them in chapter 16. So that gives you two narrative elements in a very non-narrative passage. Now, the third element of narrative that you could introduce here would be your own narrative. How does this passage intersect with your life and your walk with God? So those give you the ability to move narrative elements into a non-narrative passage. But, as I said, the main thing about a narrative text is a narrative text calls for a narrative sermon. And Fred Craddock is one of the champions of this, and he really made a strong contribution to narrative preaching. So here's his definition. The sermon is presented in storytelling mode. An idea emerges, forms, in the last one-third or one-quarter of the sermon. And this resembles the same elements that a good movie or a good novel will follow. The idea emerges. It forms. And if you're really good at this, the idea will actually emerge in the listeners almost as you say it, or even maybe they'll be anticipating it before you say it. That's the mark of good storytelling. Now, here's the cool thing about narrative preaching. God seems to like stories. The Bible is filled with them. So I think it's true to say that to be a good preacher is to be a good storyteller. Jesus was an amazing storyteller. He used parables all the time. The Old Testament is filled with stories. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels where Jesus is into a parable is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here's the cool thing that happens in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Expert in the law comes to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Well," Jesus says, what does the law said? You're the expert. He says, "Well, love God and love your neighbor." And Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." So up to this point, It's very deductive. Question, answer, information, theology, off you go. But the expert in the law, sort of looking, if you will, for a loophole, says, so technically speaking, legally speaking, who's my neighbor? And I can imagine Jesus thinking, hostile audience, cynic. How do I get behind the cynicism? How do I get past the legalism? And Jesus switches from a deductive mode to an inductive mode. And he says this. There was a certain man who was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he switches to storytelling. And I think this method helps when we have a hostile audience, a critical or a cynical audience, or maybe people who've just heard it all before and it's not really connecting with them. They're, in a sense, maybe they're bored. They can predict what you're going to say next because they've heard you preach, you know, for X number of years. They've been in church for 25 years. So narrative helps you get past some of that. And so the sermon approach follows the basic development of a plot. And here's the language that Craddock and others use. And I use this approach very often, I must say, with narrative passages. Introduction. A need is presented. Curiosity is aroused. Description is presented of some event, some story. And then we get into the text, and we follow these stages. Situation or problem. What's going on in the opening scene? What's the problem? What's the issue? And like any good story, the problem never just stays there. The problem usually gets worse. A new element is introduced, and we say, oh no, we already had a problem, now we've got a bigger problem. That's what happens in narrative. That's what happens in storytelling. New issues emerge. It gets more complicated. And then we move to resolution. Resolution is the good news. God shows up. Miracles happen. Prayers are answered. Water is turned into wine. God's presence and power brings redemption, and now the gospel truth emerges. And then we have application. How does this change how I live? The big idea and its implications are now reinforced through illustration, through example, etc. Now, a good inductive sermon, a good storytelling approach here, must have this basic structure of plot, but it also must have another element. And the other element that a good narrative must have is description. Paint pictures. Paint pictures with words. And when we talk about painting pictures with words, we talk about the five senses. Sight, sound, taste, touch, and smell. Those five senses need to be woven into the narrative to make the characters and the scene and the landscape and the culture come alive. Now, we all understand this because when you go to see a movie, you sometimes go to see a movie because of the plot. And sometimes you go to see a movie because of the actors. You like the character. You might not know the character that they're portraying, but you know the person who's doing the portraying. And you say, it'll be good, because I love anything that actor does. And in preaching, it's like that. Make those people in the story come alive. This is where you can be creative and have some fun and use your imagination. Because good storytelling uses the imagination. So, the last thing I want to say about this is what really helped me when I started to get into inductive preaching was find some good inductive sermons and either read them or listen to them. And you'll say, ah, that's how you do it. That's how it works. And find some stuff by Craddock. Find some stuff by Haddon Robinson is a great narrative preacher. So find some narrative sermons and either read them or listen to them, and you'll find them very helpful. So I've got a slide here with a sketch, a sermon sketch from Acts chapter 3. So situation, complication, resolution. The three elements of the plot. So here's what happens in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple, and there's this man at the temple gate who gets healed. Peter says, silver and gold have I none. What I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he gets up. Now, as part of the situation, we could say, well, this is Acts chapter 3. It's right on the heels of Pentecost. It's right on the heels, only 50 days earlier, Jesus was crucified. And he spent, after 3 days, rose from the dead, 40 days, showed himself alive, and then he ascended into heaven. It's not long since Jesus ascended into heaven. They waited in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes. Pentecost happens. And here we are, brand new. Everything is fresh. Peter walks up to the temple and sees this beggar, this lame man, rise up and walk. That's the situation. So now we got some characters. We got Peter, we got John, we got the temple, and we got this man at the gate. So that's all ways for us to paint the picture. Now here's the complication. Here's the complication. And the text doesn't say this explicitly. You have to read between the lines. But here's what the text tells us. And narrative is like this. Narrative doesn't like spell it out for you. You got to read between the lines. And here's what you discover. This man is over 40 years old. 40 years old. And he has been at the temple gate every day. Every day. For how long? Most of his life. Okay, so now pause and think about that. What does that tell you? That tells you that yesterday, Peter and John probably went up to the temple to pray, and this man was there, and they walked past them. Nothing happened. And the day before that, when they walked up to the temple to pray, they walked past him and said nothing or did nothing. And since this man is 40 years old, and since the ascension of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus is very, very recent, a little over 50 days ago, it's quite reasonable to say that Jesus went up to the temple to pray while this man was there. Really? Can I admit that? Can I say that out loud? Is that possible? Well, if any of what I just said is reasonably true, we have a major complication here. I don't know about you, but I do. And the complication is, well, this man's been at the gate, so what's different about today? What's different about today? Why did Peter say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk today, but not yesterday and not the week before? To me, that complicates the story. But it complicates the story in a good way, because if I can answer that question, now I might have a sermon here. Now I'm not just telling stories, but I'm telling stories that have impact, stories that are bold and provocative stories. So now I'm getting excited about preaching this passage. All right. So how do I resolve this complication? Peter and John are prompted by the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on. And the Holy Spirit is not explicitly mentioned in the text. It would have been nice if Luke had said, and the Holy Spirit said to Peter. But it's not explicitly mentioned in the text. So now the big idea emerges. Healing happens when God speaks and his people obey. I think that's the big idea in this passage in Acts chapter 3. And it emerges as the narrative is unfolded. I don't want to say my big idea in the introduction. Why not? Can anybody tell me why not? Spoiler? Right. What do we call that in preaching class? You lose the tension. If people are not anticipating, oh, where's this going? Oh, I never thought about that before. Oh, that's interesting. I'm tracking with you. But if you lose the tension, the sermon's over. So this is one of the joys and one of the benefits of inductive is that idea emerges. And maybe by the time I'm about to speak it, you're already anticipating where it's going. And that means you have a sense now of self-discovery. And if you can have a sense of self-discovery, guess what happens? You own it. And it doesn't feel like preaching. You know, I hate it when people say, you know, the preacher was preaching at me. You know, that's a terrible way to describe preaching. But if you're just drawn in and carried along, wow, it's great. All right, I need to move on. All right, how many of you have heard of the four pages of the sermon? Paul Scott Wilson. We had Paul here, I think, 2 years ago. And he was our presenter for our annual preaching day. And I had the opportunity to study with Paul at the Toronto School of Theology. And he is probably the most prolific writer in Canadian, in homiletics from Canada. And a couple of years ago, I was talking to Paul, and I said, Paul, you've written a bunch of books on preaching. If there's one book of yours that I should read, what would it be? And I was anticipating his answer, and he said exactly what I thought he would say. He said, read the four pages of the sermon. Read the four pages of the sermon. And I would encourage you to read this book. It is excellent. And he puts a strong emphasis on the gospel in this book. So here's another form. that you can use. So, page one. Start off. This could be your introduction, really. Page one. Think of it as your intro. He says, look for trouble in the world. Now, the trouble in the world is going to be similar to page two, trouble in the Bible. So they can't be totally disjointed. They've got to be similar. So look for trouble in the world. And let's call that trouble in the world. Let's call it for now, let's call it pride. Okay, or greed. Let's go with greed. All right? And now, trouble in the Bible. I think it's Luke 10, Jesus says, beware of all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. So, trouble in the world. I might have an example of someone who's greedy, who's very materialistic. I might tell one story. I might tell two stories. And then, trouble in the Bible. Jesus says, beware of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And I have the parable that Jesus tells. Now, we have grace in the Bible. Grace here is another word for gospel. It's another word for good news. It's where God shows up in the story. And then, page four is grace in the world. So take this good news and now live it out. Put it into practice. Now, I want to just show you up here in the top right corner. You see where it says six key elements? This is a cool little memory device that Paul Wilson uses. So I gotta tell you what that means. Well, you see it right underneath there. TT, text and theme, doctrine, need, image, and mission. Now, here's how you memorize that. And this is from Paul Wilson himself, so don't blame me. Okay? But it's a little corny, but it works. And here's how it goes. The tiny dog now is mine. That's how he memorizes this. The tiny dog now is mine. And what he's doing is he's saying, you gotta have all of these elements. You gotta have a text. That's expository. You gotta have a theme. Theme is equivalent to what? Big idea. Good. Doctrine. What's the doctrine embedded in this text? Is it the doctrine of the church? Ecclesiology? Is it the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Pneumatology? But what's the doctrine here in the text? So give some attention to that and develop that. What's the need in your congregation or your audience? What image are you going to use to communicate your big idea? And by image here, we mean a word picture, something you can see. So if I say automobile, that's not a very good image. But if I say Ford Mustang, convertible, red.
Greed.
Greed. All right? But if I say red Ford Mustang, you can see that in your mind. But if I say automobile, or if I say transportation, you see how abstract that word transportation is? But if I say red Ford Mustang, it's much more vivid. So that's the power of an image. And then the mission. What are we going to do with this? All right. I got to watch the clock. We're almost done here. Let's move on. All right. So here's a quick example from James chapter 3. The tongue, the untamable tongue. He says, trouble in the world, or I say, trouble in the world. People hurt other people with their words every day. Trouble. Conflict. Hurt feelings. All right, so then I give one or two examples of this. Page two, trouble in the Bible. James says, the tongue is a fire. It's you know, it can destroy, it can burn. It's a world of evil. The tongue corrupts the whole person. The tongue is set on fire by hell. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Trouble in the Bible. All right, let's go to page 3. Grace in the Bible. James says, people are made in the image of God. Right in this very text. And he says, we can use our tongues to praise God. And he says, fresh water will come from a fresh spring. Salt water will come from a salt spring. So what kind of spring are you? What's inside of you? And he says this. Well, I say this. Good speech, therefore, comes from a good heart. A heart changed by the gospel. So this becomes our big idea. And now page 4 is grace in the world. As we go out into the world, use our words to encourage people, to praise God, to worship, to inspire people, to bless our families, to share the gospel. Use our speech in ways that build up, not tear down. So you can see the flow and the structure there. Okay, Andy Stanley. I think I brought his book. Andy Stanley wrote a book called Communicating for a Change. Any of you read this book? Some of you have read it. Good read. It won't give you everything you need on homiletics, but it's a good addition to your library. And here's his approach. Look at the structure here. Me, we, God, you, we. This is his structure. The me section. A bit of self-disclosure. Here's what's going on in me, you know, some personal story. And what happens here is he's being transparent. He's being vulnerable. And he's opening up to the people. And as he does that, he's making a connection. He's building a bridge to the people. Critical to do that in our culture more than any other culture. If we go back, I don't know, 25, 30 years and beyond, that didn't seem to be on the radar. That didn't seem to be as important to us. But nowadays, it's super important. So Andy Stanley says, first they talk a little bit about me. Not in a way that's self-glorifying. Not in a way that's pompous and arrogant. No. But in a way that's humble and vulnerable. And then he talks about us, the community. And find common ground and surface a need in your listeners. Then God, and that's the part where the gospel comes in. That's where the Bible comes in. And he says, we're not teaching the Bible to people, we're teaching people. So again, very aware of the audience, very aware of the needs of the people. So this is where the gospel shows up. And then the you section is the application to the life of the individual. The transformation happens. And then the we section, we connect the community to our common mission. All right. Here's a, I don't know if the type is a bit small, but let me give you this real quick. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, is that the passage? We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Throw off every sin, the weight that entangles us, the sin that... How's that go? Throw off every sin or everything that entangles us. Run with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Right? Okay. So here's the me section. Sometimes I get distracted and I waste opportunities. I'm not focused. I'm not productive. I'm lazy. You know, I'm distracted. The we section is, maybe you understand my problem. You know, maybe you've had a similar experience with your life. Yeah, sometimes our priorities get messed up. All right. Here's the Bible section or the God section. The book of Hebrews is addressed to a discouraged church who are thinking about quitting, and they're tired, and they're waiting for Jesus to come back, but he hasn't come back yet. And persecution is intensifying. And they're thinking, maybe Judaism wasn't so bad after all. Maybe we're going to go back to the old way. Right? And chapter 12 says, persevere. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And then the you section now is, what is God asking you to throw off? And now I introduce the big idea. Focus on Jesus, and you will finish the race. And I could go back to the example of the runner that was introduced earlier. And then the we section, what is God asking us as a church? To stop or to start? All right? All right, let's move on. I'll just say a quick word about this one. Eugene Lowry, The Homiletical Plot. Now, you'll see here similarities to Fred Craddock. Very much similar. He's following the same narrative structure, a plot. And here's his language. Oops, like something's wrong. Okay? Ugh, it's terrible. It shouldn't be this way. And then aha is like there's something good coming. And we is like celebration. Yes, here's the gospel. Let's experience God's love and God's grace and God's healing. And then yeah is like, let's go do it. Let's start over. It's a new day and there's hope and there's joy in the house. So that's a good structure. And it's memorable. It's creative. All right, now, my time is almost up. First-person narrative. How many of you have ever preached a first-person narrative sermon? All right? It is like an amazing thing to try. If you haven't preached a first-person narrative, I really encourage you to give it a try. And what this basically means is you take a biblical character and you become that biblical character. And what happens is, let me say it this way. If you've tried to preach a narrative sermon, I mean a third-person narrative, and you feel yourself kind of pulling out of it and going back to old habits, if you go first-person narrative, it really enables you to get a grip on what narrative really is. Because once you get into that character, it's like the sermon almost writes itself. And that's the way it should be with narrative. You don't have to invent the story. You don't have to invent the plot. It's in the scriptures. So this, I think, works quite well for Easter, Christmas, maybe just as a change of pace, and it gives you and the congregation a fresh look. So one of the sermons that I did on this that I seemed to like was doing Good Friday. And I've been preaching now for, I think, 28 years. So that means I've done 28 Good Friday sermons. So now I'm looking for something fresh, a little different. So I did a first-person sermon on Pilate. And when I got that idea, don't ask me where it came from, but when I got that idea, now I start reading the Gospels differently. I start reading the Gospels now looking for everything that Pilate has to say and do around the crucifixion. And it just gave me a whole new angle and a whole new perspective on Good Friday. And I don't know about anybody else, but I loved it. It was fun. As much as Good Friday can be fun, I guess. But you know what I mean? It gives you a fresh approach. Haddon Robinson's son, Tory Robinson, who was in my D-Min cohort, wrote a book on first-person preaching. The book is called It's All in How You Tell It. That's the name of the book. It's All in How You Tell It. And Tori loves preaching first-person narratives. All right, so I'll refer you to that book. Here's my name is Pilate, Roman governor situation. The complication is the Jews want me to kill Jesus even though he's innocent. Resolution. I did crucify Jesus. So that's, you might say, well, that's not really good news now, is it? But here's the part where I am going to squeeze in the gospel, if I can say it that way. There are rumors of him being alive. Did you know that in the Coptic Egyptian church, that Pilate is regarded as a saint because he converted to Christianity? Now, I'm not willing to die for that statement, but that's the tradition. That's the tradition. Pilate became a follower of Christ and is a saint in the Coptic church. We'll have to ask Wafik about that maybe. All right, so here's the application. What will you do with Jesus? Crucify him or confess him as Lord? All right. Rick Warren. Now, Rick Warren is not typically, I wouldn't call him an expositional preacher, but give the guy some credit. He knows how to preach. And his contribution here is application. And his thing is every sermon point is applicational. And maybe I'll just skip that or go over that for now. I want to talk a little bit about Keller. Keller wants to emphasize gospel preaching. Now, you'll notice here at the top it says the exposition of a text. So I haven't really put that so much on the screen, but here's what Keller does with the text to get us to gospel. He does this. He says, well, here's what you must do. Here's what the text is asking you to do. And then his second point then is, or second move is, but you can't do it. You can't do it. So let's confess and let's admit, yeah, I'm not really very good at witnessing. I'm not really good maybe at praying. I'm not really good at forgiving my enemy. I can't do that. And then his third move is, Jesus did it. Jesus lives in us. Jesus forgave his enemies. And step four now is through Jesus, you can do it too. So the focus is on change, but it's focused on not me working harder, but it's focused on Christ in me, enabling me and empowering me. And I really love how Keller emphasizes this. All right, let's move on. Now, this is something that I put together, and you'll see it's sort of a hybrid of a number of things. And basically, we start out with a connection. That's the introduction, a little bit of a bridge building with the congregation. Orientate the people then toward the biblical text. Then we get into the situation, complication, resolution. I use the word redemption here. And that you've seen before. But then I add this word now, authentication. In our postmodern world, people want to say, yeah, so that's what the Bible says. But do you do this, preacher? Are you practicing what you preach? So people want to know, do you authenticate what you're preaching in your own life? And then the next stage is interrogation. Critique the gospel against society and culture. So if you want to take a Christian definition of marriage, now bring it over to culture and let culture interrogate that Christian idea of marriage. And what happens is now there's a collision between gospel and culture. And then finally, there is a word of proclamation to challenge and call the congregation to believe, to repent, to forgive, to live missionally for Christ in the world. And that's the proclamation piece. So I'm a little bit over time. I take maybe one or two questions, and then we're gonna break for lunch. Thank you for your attention. Yes.
I noticed in some of these methods, the application seems to only be toward the individual. So do you think there's always a place for addressing the church community itself in application?
For sure. So like, for example, in the we section of Andy Stanley, that's where the community comes in. Yeah. Yeah, so definitely the application has to be community-based as well as individual. Thank you. Anybody else quickly? You're all hungry, aren't you?